The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this morning where we're trying to wrap up Genesis 50, verses 1 through 3, around page 4 of our notes there. And we'll get in our next set of verses 4 through 6. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. And as the Bible is unique in regards to it is full of spiritual information, it demands a spiritual apparatus for perception. We understand that for the believer priest being the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As a believer, you continue to engage in personal sins in life. When you do so, you're in a state of carnality. The filling of God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized. How you regain fellowship with God and spirituality is through the rebound technique upon personal sins. That's the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We then have the power of God, if you will, in that capacity to understand the truth of Bible doctrine, and that albeit undistorted by the sin nature in and of itself. So that is the way we are to approach Bible class, Bible study. That's what sets us apart from a lot of churches out there, that we recognize that. And for our very purpose of transparency, so that you can test the spirits, we give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your perfect plan, your immutability, again, your faithfulness, those things of the world as they are temporary and eventually will all be destroyed. These spiritual realities that we cling to, we know for all eternity to be part of our very existence. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to these things at hand so that we can continue to have the hope and confidence regards to life in and of itself. All this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here we're essentially beginning chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. In verses 1 through 3, we see the events that occurred immediately after the death of Jacob that ended chapter 49. And as verse 1 makes clear, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. After Jacob's proclamation of last will and testament to his sons in chapter 49, as he then reclined back in his bed, his life after that was very short. The implications, at least, is that the sons all retained their presence with him during this time, and shortly afterwards, a matter of minutes, hours, if you will, Jacob passed away. Joseph has the, if you will, closest position to his father. Here, concentrating obviously on his condition and last moments of life. And once Jacob expired by giving his last breath of life, this evoked the normal emotions. We are not to think that the brothers were not also present. They obviously were, but the author chooses to focus in on Joseph and his role in this situation. And he cries the sorrow that hit him of losing a like-minded, positive father on top of it all. And he, while the body is still warm, obviously leans over and kisses him goodbye, so to speak, not in a permanent fashion, but only until they meet again, as he would understand the doctrine of resurrection in this vein. And after a period of mourning, we're not told how long, Joseph gathers himself, collects his self, gets his emotions in control, and he starts taking care of the funeral arrangements for his father. And being part of the Egyptian dynasty, he avails himself of the custom of embalming as in his position, high position of leadership. This would be probably expected of him in application in regard to his life. And that's verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians or healers embalmed Israel, made him spicy, literally in the Hebrew. Embalming was unique. Not that they're the only person, the only culture that has ever practiced it. But theirs is unique. We know that as Egyptian tombs have been uncovered and sarcophagus and the mummies are still intact. The success that these physicians had, while all physicians obviously had their category of expertise specializing in the Egyptian culture, part of their roles was to embalm when people died. We went through the process of embalming in this regard to preserve the body for longevity. With all the pagan practice that might go along with it, we saw that. And as verse 3 makes clear, now 40 days were required for it. That is substantiated by external sources in regards to the embalming process. And for such is a period required required for embalming. And then as verse 3 ends, and the Egyptians then wept for him 70 days, that 70 days would be an additional 30 days after the period of embalming, so all that would be added together in this national mourning process that would occur for those affiliated with and associated in regards to the person who is deceased in this respect. And while that is their custom, we address the fact that this did nothing, as Joseph might follow custom, did nothing to negate his faith and doctrine otherwise. He was part of the Egyptian culture, especially in his position, and he afforded them in regards to their customs. Obviously, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. It's that kind of situation that he was in. We note that the long period of mourning, which is not becoming in regards to one who is really adjusted to doctrine, as they would recognize that this is not a, a final goodbye for the deceased, who is a believer, obviously, in this situation. But for the unbelieving world, for many, there is not this hope, not this confidence, and it seems an act of finality to the unbelieving world. And we note that the Hebrews are not said to be mentioned here in the custom of observing 70 days. Here, you almost get the impression that he might have laid in state, as we would do it, in regards to our own culture for someone who died for this period, but that's speculation. But it leaves you with that type of scenario in this regards. But it is Egyptians that followed this custom. And point 34, page 4 of our notes, to finish this up here, or 33, we note that Moses doesn't say that the Hebrews participated in the lengthy period set aside for mourning by the Egyptians. 34, yet as foreigners, they allowed the custom into their schedules so as not to offend. You can see more and more of this mentality of citizens, and it generally comes from our country, from what I've seen, of going to other nationalities and expecting them to cater to their ideologies, their customs, rather than the foreigner, the visitor, catering to and observing the customs of the nation of which they go and visit in this respect. And that is should be considered offensive. And obviously, the culture that we have generated over time in regards to our society has produced this type of mentality. It is completely and totally disrespectful. You're in a country, you're bound by their laws. Obviously, a lot of this has to do with the New World Order, the Great Reset, trying to universalize people, intolerance, and all this other BS that's being promoted in advance of preparing the world for the Antichrist and his agenda surrounding that very principle. But still, we recognize what is right and what is wrong. You want to go over to a country and violate their laws in regards to painting graffiti on the walls, which our society is so distorted. They go, oh, look at that great artwork, rather than who are these people defacing private and public property and throwing them in jail for it and going over someplace else and trying to do that, and they get caned for it. And maybe remember that one in the news, and how mama, how bad that is. Well, that's what you get when your jackass son does things like this in a country like that. So, you know, take it for what it's worth. Joseph and the examples of Joseph and his family otherwise, they allow for the Egyptian custom to take precedence in regards to fulfillment of it. Obviously, they still maintain, it doesn't mean that Joseph and the Jew and the Hebrews all cried and mourned for 70 days one bit, but they allow for the custom. And that is the appropriate thing to do, as they are truly aliens in this country of Egypt. And for the Jewish custom, when it comes down to the deceased, a dead body, that's where we left off last class. With the verses that are set before us, that's point 35. Under the law, the Jews were to avoid a dead corpse or become ceremonially unclean. Now, to the degree this might have been practiced beforehand, we note that there's practices that are observed in the age of the Gentiles, before the law even came about, that the law basically laid out that followed those customs to begin with, like animal sacrifice. And that became part of the law. And as this might have been appropriate, observed to oral tradition beforehand, is quite possible. But under the law, it is made clear that for a person, a believer, to touch, Hebrews, to touch a dead corpse, ceremonially, they're rendered unclean. And that's designed to teach Bible doctrine. It's not just a ritual in and of itself. That ritual itself is what makes you unclean. What makes you unclean is that because the Bible says you are unclean ceremonially. See, in that regards, to teach the doctrine. And the doctrine in view here is the doctrine of separation from those who are spiritually unclean. Numbers 19, 11 through 22 gives us an example of it. The one who touches a corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days, a period of time for a week. Verse 12, that one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Twice they go through that ritual. And then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, on the seventh day, he will not be clean. To follow the instructions exactly. God's an exacting God. Either you do it his way, or else you're outside the circumference of him acknowledging your actions as appropriate. And 13, Then it goes on, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, in case you don't know what corpse is, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. In other words, their uncleanness is seen to defile the house of worship. See, those who otherwise might gather together, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And a person shall be cut off from Israel. The doctrine of separation is to be applied on a corporate fashion if they do not go through the ritual, the cleansing ritual, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He will be unclean, and his uncleanness is still on him. Verse 14, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Now we're dealing with their abode. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Just coming in association with him in regards to his home. And every open vessel, verse 15, which has no covering tied down on it, shall be unclean. That looks a vessel that is obviously in use. What's the use for? To apply the hospitality, to serve the company that might be there with them in regards to their tent. And verse 16, also anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. And we'll outline this, what this means here in our notes. Verse 17, then for the unclean person they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. This, by all indications, refers to the red heifer sacrifice. And that looks obviously to the person of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, etc., theologically. And verse 18, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone of the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Verse 19, then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean. So you have one who is undefiled now interacting on behalf of the one who has been defiled. On the third and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean by evening. Verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off in the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. So it shall be, verse 21, a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. And he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. 22, furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean. And the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And without getting into all the details, an overview of these verses, point A, 35.A. Contact with a corpse rendered one ceremonially unclean. That was verse 11. This ritual is adhered to by the Jews. Jesus taught the same principle as he charged the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time as being like a whitewashed tomb with a dead, but full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. It's all the same principle, the facade of self-righteousness that the religious type carries, but on the inside they're spiritually corrupt, either in unbelief or simply unclean through sin of life not being dealt with. So the principle goes even into the New Testament. And is recognized. But here, ceremonially unclean. And all this points to the fact that sin is simple disobedience to Bible doctrine. B, this illustrates carnality that becomes a reality in the life of the believer as a result of association with those that are spiritually dead. Obviously, an unbeliever becomes the forefront of the association. The dead man recognizes one who is spiritually dead. See, ceremonial cleansing was required, teaching the necessity of rebound for dealing with the uncleanness and resultant guilt. Now, the sprinkling of water in the cleaning process did not gain forgiveness for the individual. The individual had to rebound. It taught rebound. See, that's the difference between ritual people that say ritual saves, you know, practice ritual, and this is what honors God. God begs to differ. Keep your rituals. You honor me with your heart, with your mind, with your lips. See. So D, obviously, there were those that had to come into contact with the corpse for burial. And this teaches the inevitability of the believer of sinning as a result of associations. Believers continue to sin. Being around other individuals with an STA is going to evoke and stimulate the sin nature to exercise for itself. And obviously, the person has to be buried. So, this recognized fact, while sin is not catered to or rationalized, is inevitable that believers will stumble in many ways, as James says. As Solomon says, there's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. And a lot of sin nature activity comes about through the very associations of the believer's life in that vein, just as we saw with Simeon and Levi. They both had the STA grid of violence, and they hung out with one another, and we saw what happened there. See. So E, as I mentioned, the section deals with the strict necessity of practicing the doctrine of separation. They are to be removed from the assembly, as Israel is called, assembly. The doctrine of separation is an elementary doctrine. It is one that is constantly dismissed and placed under attack and can be easily abused one way or the other. And we have an entire doctrine dedicated to this very doctrine of separation. There are those who say, well, separation is not taught in the Bible. Well, the book of Genesis begins with separation. You separate the light from the darkness. See. So, while one may rationalize or play coy with this doctrine in their own lives, understand a failure to apply it appropriately will bring about additional uncleanness. Running on your SCA in your life. So F, failure to apply separation renders the believer unclean before God and unfit for service. That was verse 13. G, the entire house of the dead man was rendered unclean by association with that dead man. Verse 14. One's closest associations, closest relationships. See. And that which he's a part of, that represents him. H, this illustrates carnality among believers as a basis for the doctrine of separation. So the separation extends beyond simply separating from the unbeliever in life. It recognizes that the believer that is not applying properly in their life, they are unclean, and that has an effect to others, other believers around them who associate with him. We're not talking about incidental sinning. We're talking about that which is, if you will, placing someone under temporal death in a reversionistic style, unbridled. You hang out with certain types, they feed your sin nature. And you're sitting there and you're finding yourself wallowing in certain parts of your sin nature that otherwise, if you was away from that company, you might be able to control yourself a little better. Not that you wouldn't still have a trend, let's say. I, the open vessels in the house, indicate that social life with carnal believers is equally defiling. To embrace these people on a social basis. We all have to come in contact with people around us. You don't go goofy, as some people do, and go live off in the hills or whatever. We've got to be around people. But this is talking about our social life, you know. Who we party with, who we have over for pizza every Friday night, want to go on vacation with. See, things of that nature. J, verse 16, teaches the importance of maintaining a distance from negative types on the job and in the world at large. The open field. One died in battle, natural death, etc. When we went through the book of James, James made it very clear that if you want to embrace in a social setting, and we're not talking about something for work that you have to go to or things of that nature. We're talking about, and people understand it, even though they may have a glazed look over our eyes because they don't want to apply it. But the ones that you embrace and call your really good buds and your good friends, see. If you think that you're all right before God by dismissing that doctrine, then you've got a real problem. Because you put yourself on the negative side of God. That's James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The world is representative of negative volition, of those who do not pursue the truth of Bible doctrine. They're negative to the doctrine. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, obviously, there is a proper balance that we must maintain in regards to our relationships in life. There's no deep, dark secret that like minds influence like minds. It's not a new doctrine. It is a doctrine that is as old as time itself. Of course, people can make all the accusations they want. When people do apply it, call you an isolationist, you know, whatever. Tell them to save it for the bema. Okay, the clear teaching is the reality that believers must carefully monitor all associations, lest they themselves become carnal. The weakness of the flesh. You have a trouble. You have a problem with getting drunk all the time. Well, quit hanging around with people who get drunk all the time. That might help a little bit. See. Now you pick the sin. And it goes true even, you know, among fellow saints that are, even are on doctrine to a certain degree. And obviously, the application of separation has different levels. You know, we're so told to stay aloof from those who cause dissensions among the ranks in the local assembly. It doesn't mean that you separate them from from Bible class, but if you're under gross immorality, or even given the appearance of it, that's grounds for corporate separation. We're not legalists. We all understand that we sin. But on the other end of the coin, we're not going to cater to it either. So, take it for what it's worth. This is the way an appropriate, adjusted local church and adjusted believers operate in regards to their life. And on the other end of the coin, you can't become self-righteous over it all either, because somebody else may sin. So, corporate separation comes from gross immorality. You know, there's those out there who say, well, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge anybody. Well, they don't know nothing squat about the Bible. We're given doctrine to critique always. And that includes people. And Paul says, we're not here to judge outsiders, we're here to judge those within. Separate yourself from this unclean man, the incestuous Corinthian, as an example. L, the purpose of the clean participating in the ritual points to the importance of maintaining fellowship with those that otherwise practice separation. That's verses 17 and 18. To engage in your camaraderie with like-minded believers that at least have the intellectual honesty when they are wrong to admit it. See, to point it out. People that can pray for you. Things of that nature. Another truth that comes out of this is that carnality, and you can put this one in the bank, carnality is transmitted by wrong associations. And spirituality is not transmitted at all. Haggai Thus says the Lord of armies, verse 11, ask now the priest for a ruling. The priest being the administrator, if you will, a dissemination of doctrine, critiquing and overseeing the assembly. If a man, verse 12, carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, meat that's been sanctified and considered appropriate and holy before God, and touches bread with his fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? Will the food, the other food that it touches, will it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. So spirituality is not transmitted. I can't transmit to you my spirituality. You've got to get that for yourself. You've got to apply rebound. You're the one that has to apply Bible doctrine. See? Then on the contrary side, verse 13, then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it will become unclean. And that looks at the influence of STA influence and human viewpoint influence imposed upon others in our associations. Bet you didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? I didn't either until I got to here. So in, the defiled person defiles others in his periphery. Numbers 19, verse 22. So the doctrine of separation is instrumental and necessary for us to help us, and it's designed to help us to stay control over our sin nature as best as possible without any extraordinary influence that is unnecessary. The principle, which is universal in and of itself, stands in parallel to this doctrine that good does not make bad better, paraphrasing. The bad always drags down good. So that's areas of life that you have to grow up, start recognizing and applying in order to truly appreciate and understand its significance in the Christian way of life. All right. That starts us off for our Christmas holidays. Verses 4 through 6. We'll do those as a unit. Here we have, in these verses I've titled, Joseph's Request to Pharaoh. The embalming process, customary time of mourning, 70 days on this part, which points to someone of importance. Otherwise, 72 days is set aside for pharaohs in and of themselves. Joseph has an obligation that he has to meet in regards to his dad. So that's what brings about verses 4 through 6. Looking at the Hebrew here, verse 4. And when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying. Well, consecutive, our verb, were past, is a calendar perfect third masculine plural of far, A-B-A-R, means to pass over, when they pass, literally, the days of is a common masculine plural construct, noun yom, Y-O-N. morning is the common feminine singular construct noun with the third masculine singular suffix, bekith, B-E-K-I-Y-T-H. Literally means to weep. His mourning. Then you have the wow consecutive, and our verb to speak is a PL imperfect third masculine singular verb devar. Speak with respect to a matter here is the idea, D-A-B-A-R. Joseph doing the speaking. And who he addresses here is not Pharaoh directly. It's preposition L, E-L, followed with a common masculine singular noun construct, Bayith, the household of Pharaoh. B-A-Y-I-T-H, proper noun Pharaoh. Saying is your preposition lama with the cal infinitive construct amar, A-M-A-R. If now is the conjunction M first, I-M, conditional, followed with the interjectory particle na, N-A. If now may be translated please, courtesy. Now here seems to fit best. He says, I have found, to find is the cal perfect first common singular verb matsa, M-A-T-S-A. Favor is your common masculine singular noun absolute kin, C-H-E-N, favor or grace. It's our word for grace. In your sight, in your eyes, literally, preposition bet, followed with the common both dual noun construct, second masculine plural suffix, ion, A-Y-I-N. Considering that you do find favor, then you all speak, please, in the ear of Pharaoh, saying, you have, again, our verb davar, D-A-B-A-R, P-L imperative, M masculine plural, follow the interjectory particle na repeated here, please, would be appropriate. Preposition bet, then our noun for ear is a common feminine dual. Most people have two ears. Construct ozen, O-Z-E-N. Pharaoh, proper noun. Saying, again, is your infinitive with the preposition lamed, cal infinitive, construct amar, A-M-A-R. Then to relate to him, the obligation he had, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you will bury me. First, you had the common masculine singular construct noun with the first common singular suffix, father, my father, Ab, A-B. Made me swear or make an oath is the hifil, perfect third masculine singular with first common singular suffix. In other words, give me your word is the idea. Here is Sheva. S-H-E-V-A, he caused me to swear. Obviously, Joseph agreed on his own volition. But the emphasis, he made him promise. Make an oath. Saying, again, our construction preposition lama with the cal infinitive construct amar, A-M-A-R. Behold is your interjectory particle henna, H-I-N-N-E-H. Behold or look, exclamatory, is the emphasis here. I am about to die. I myself, Noki, this is back in just when Joseph came to see him in regards to chapter 48. Anoki, A-N-O-K-I-Y, I myself am dying. Dying is your cal participle, masculine singular verb, absolute muth, M-U-T-H. In my grave, which I dug for myself. Continuing preposition bet, then our noun for grave, common masculine singular construct with the first common singular suffix, kever, Q-E-B-E-R, in my grave, or sepulcher, which is a relative pronoun, a share. A-S-H-E-R. To dig is the Cal Perfect First Common Singer Karah, K-A-R-A-H. For myself, preposition Lamed with the First Common Singer suffix. Here in the land of Canaan is its location, preposition Bet, our noun for land, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, Common Feminine Singer Construct, Canaan, proper noun. There you will bury me. Adverb Sham, there, S-H-A-M. Bury again is a Cal and Perfect First Common Singer verb Kavar, Q-A-V-A-R. Literally, I would be buried. And wow conjunction, now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Vowel conjunction followed with the adverb atah, and now or at this time, A-T-T-A-A-H. To go up or ascend is the Cal perfect first common singular coordinative force of the verb allah, let me, A-L-A-H, in conformity to making a request. Let me ascend or go up. In the Hebrew, the geography determines whether you're going up or down, not the direction. If you're going from a lower elevation to a higher elevation, it's always a sin, no matter whether it's heading north, as we might understand, going up, heading north. Now, why you want to do that this time of year, we don't know. But anyway, going down, heading south. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. So I'll meet down to Bahamas for Bible class January 1st. I don't know who's buying the tickets, but anyway, let me know. Let me ascend, go up. Please interject every particle na, na. And let me bury my father. And then let me return, literally in the Hebrew, then I will return. Well, consecutive, again, to bury, kabar, Q-A-B-A-R, Cal, imperfect first common singular, sign a direct object, father of my father with a first common singular suffix, A-V, common masculine singular construct. Well, consecutive, then let me return, shub. To return is shub, S-H-U-B, Cal perfect first common singular cohortative, again, form. And then verse 6, the word gets to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Well, consecutive, Cal imperfect third masculine singular, Amar, then he said, A-M-A-R, proper noun, Pharaoh. Go up, Allah, A-L-L. A-L-A-H, Cal imperative masculine singular, bury again, while conjunction with the Cal imperative masculine singular, Kavar, Q-A-B-A-R, sign a direct object, your father is who he is to bury, A-V, with the second masculine singular suffix noun, just as, or as, preposition kaf, followed with the relative pronoun as share, just as that, or just as which. He made you swear or promise is the hifil, which is causative, perfect third masculine singular, second masculine singular suffix, sheva, S-H-E-B-A. All right, I'll give you a few extra minutes for break, and we'll start off with our analysis, second session.